525,600 minutes. 525,000 moments so dear. 525,600 minutes, how do you measure? Measure a year. Some of you got that from the very first few words. For those of you who didn't, those are the only lyrics from the musical Rent that I know. I have never seen the show. It came out, I think, when I was in high school, and I was in a few plays my senior year, and I learned it because all the theater kids sang it constantly on repeat, repeat, repeat. Lizzie, you know what I'm talking about. How do you measure a year? How do you measure a year in life? As you might imagine, I'm asking that question today about the life of our congregation, because today's our annual meeting. And later, I'm supposed to give an address on the state of the church. How do you measure the state of a church? In giving? In attendance or conversions or baptisms or confirmations? In Bible studies? In service? In potlucks? How do you measure the state of a church? How do we measure such things for our church or for ourselves, for our own souls? How does God measure such things? In other words, who does God pronounce blessed? Well, look at that. He tells us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Jesus has arrived on the scene preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. We had a whole sermon just on that last week. What a motley crew has drawn near to him on this mountainside. The end of Matthew 4 says, news about Jesus spread. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. He drew in large crowds from Galilee, which was the boonies. He drew in large crowds from the Decapolis, which was Gentileville. And then the usual people from Jerusalem, Judea, the region across the Jordan. He has drawn together people who are not necessarily living their best life. These are the down and out. Those who were often seen as cursed by God. Remember that verse, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You got something wrong with you, it must be your fault. Well, these are the people crowding to Jesus. And Jesus now sits down and begins to teach them, not in a synagogue, but up on a mountain. Echoes of Moses on Mount Sinai giving the law. But what a law. We get the next two chapters of the Sermon on the Mount containing some of Jesus' most famous words, just example after example of what loving God and neighbor means in the kingdom of God, of whole relationships versus broken relationships. Love your enemies. Get the plank out of your own eye first. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Jesus raises the bar related to adultery and divorce and pretty much everything. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So this Sermon on the Mount, like the law itself, is a really good guide. It's full of life and light, and it's a really high bar. It is one that feels impossible. So why did Jesus gather together such a motley collection of people and then tell them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven? If he wanted righteousness surpassing the Pharisees and teachers of the law, why didn't he just get the Pharisees together, teach them how to one-up it? Or the Essenes, because they were the really radical ones. They said, we're going to separate so we can be pure and inherit the kingdom when it arrives. We're just going to get rid of everybody else. It'll just be us. Jesus didn't go to them. Maybe if Jesus was just trying to give us a checklist for righteousness, maybe he would have done that. But he's not giving us a holy checklist. He's giving a royal announcement of the kingdom of God. He's giving an announcement about the type of person who can enter the kingdom, the type of person on whom God's favor rests. He's showing us this narrow gate he later talks about into life, into the kingdom. And it starts here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what they've been waiting for, the kingdom of heaven. But it's for the poor in spirit? What does that mean? You might remember that in Luke's version, Luke just says, blessed are you who are poor. Well, is Matthew kind of softening it for us, spiritualizing it for us? Is Luke more radical in the here and now? It's a both and, spoiler alert. Poor, it's not just a word meaning you don't have a lot of money. It's a word meaning you've got nothing. It's not that you need to watch your spending a bit or you need to bolster your reserves, they're getting low. It means maybe you have some food for the day or maybe you don't. You have nothing on which you can rely for your own subsistence. God shows special concern for the poor throughout Scripture, just because they have need. I ran across this verse I've been pondering this week, Jeremiah 22:16, where the prophet says to the king that's not doing the good thing, he says, your father, the king, defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? To know the Lord is to defend the cause of the poor and needy? And then poor in spirit, it's almost like it takes that poverty and it makes an analogy to our spiritual lives as well. Those who have very little economically are often in a better position to know their need. They got nothing to depend on. And yet the point is not to be poor, because you know you can give up all you possess and still not have love, or still be self-centered and prideful and try to rely on yourself. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who've come to the end of themselves. Blessed are the ones who know their powerlessness. Blessed are the ones who know they can't do it. Blessed are those who've tried it all and still come up short. One commentator reminds us, each beatitude is a reversal of cultural values. The self-dependent or the wealthy oppressor are both at odds with the economy of the kingdom. So in other words, the opposite of poor in spirit is either rich oppressor, James talks more about this, or self-dependent, which is harder for us. In other words, God helps those who help themselves is the opposite of this beatitude. The poor in spirit are blessed because they are in a place where they have the opportunity to know they can't do it and be completely dependent on God. That is the blessing, the starting point of salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, for when I am weak, then he is strong. I think of the Apostle Paul here, brought to his knees on that Damascus road. He thought he had it all. And he was blinded. He was humbled, forced to be utterly dependent on the mercy of others for a time. That was a moment of poverty of spirit, and it led him into the kingdom of God. I also think, many, many years later, about someone like Rosa Parks, who sat down on the bus because she was tired. She was done, nothing left, worn out from oppression. In her poverty of spirit, she sat down, and she was blessed by God through it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are completely dependent on God, for to them is open the kingdom of the heavens. In some ways, all the other beatitudes flow from this starting point, dependence on God. Again, they're not a checklist for us to follow. Oh, am I pure today? I don't know. I got to work on that one. They flow from the Lord and from the Spirit. They're characteristics that mark the citizens of the kingdom of God, those whom God favors. And again, they're markers of kingdom culture, as radically countercultural now as it was then. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Comfort was one of the kingdom promises in the Old Testament. Waiting for the Messiah, he will comfort us. He will comfort the oppressed, those who mourn over their own state and the state of the world. Those who receive the kingdom through total dependence on God will receive that promise of comfort. Comfort now, knowing God is at work. I think there's comfort just knowing, okay, I don't have to do it all. The Lord is with me. And total comfort when the kingdom comes in glory. Now, Jesus was speaking to a people who knew what it meant to mourn. They longed for their land to be restored, for their bodies to be restored, for their loved ones to be restored. They longed for economic systems that didn't exploit them and to be free from Rome. Because the Roman Empire is the exact opposite of poor in spirit. Rome was obsessed with power and status and territory and control. Peace through military might. Jesus stands against Rome, but not in the way people expected. We've heard this before. They might have been expecting, okay, he's been doing this thing, now he's going to call us to arms. He's got this big crowd gathered. Let's go. No. Instead, they hear, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Whoa. Jesus is messing especially with the zealots, that group at the time that were trying to organize a military take back of the land from the Romans. And Jesus is quoting from Psalm 37, which says this, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who wait upon the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The meek will inherit the land or the earth. In the face of wickedness, which again, we've been poor in spirit, we've been mourning, in the face of wickedness, kingdom people do not match violence with violence. They wait upon the Lord, who will not suffer wickedness forever. Christians throughout time and space have faced this same temptation as the people in Jesus' day, including the zealots, the temptation to reject the way of Jesus, who describes himself as meek, gentle, humble in heart. It's that same word, meek. Temptation to reject the way of Jesus to defeat wickedness by any means necessary. It is such a temptation for those who mourn. But those who are poor in spirit, utterly dependent on God, will wait upon the Lord and turn away from use of force, like Jesus did. Well, when you reject use of force, it often means coming face to face with exactly how unjust this world is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Again, Matthew adds that for righteousness a bit. Luke is a little more like, here's the concrete. Matthew says, yes, and. This is a yes, and. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are those who resist our own temptations towards control or violence or coping with the world in ways that are not beatitude kingdom ways. Blessed are those who can see the lack of righteousness in the world. We don't want to call what's good, what's evil good. Blessed are those who see it in the world and in ourselves, the things that are not aligned with God's will and ways, and there are so many. Blessed are those who long for things to be made right in me, out there, in the church I so love. Blessed are those who long for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, because you long for that, guess what? It's going to happen. You will be satisfied. We can always pray and long for God's will to be done and know that if we're crying out for that, we are aligned with what God wants. Awesome. If that is our heart's cry, we will see that prayer answered, in part now, in fullness in the age to come. I always like to point out that this term righteousness is interconnected with the word justice in Scripture. They are not separate things. They're really both pointing to the wanting the world to be the way God wants it to be. Right relationships with one another, within ourselves, within systems, within creation. Like, righteousness and justice is all about being aligned with the way God wants things to be. So blessed are you crying out for justice. Blessed are you crying out for righteousness. Because that is what the Lord is up to. That is what the Lord wants to. Now, we got to come back to that poor in spirit thing, too. Because otherwise, we become like the Pharisees, judging the unrighteousness of others while our hearts grow hard. And similarly, the cry for righteousness flows into a call for mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy shows up in Micah 6:8 today. These are the lectionary passages, guys. I didn't mess with anything. Mercy in Micah 6:8 is a translation of that word chesed, which we've talked about before. God's covenant love that shows up for us in concrete acts to relieve suffering, to bring about our good. So mercy is not just, okay, Bradley hit me and I'm not going to hit him back. Bradley's never hit me. I'm only picking, he's in the front row. It's not just not giving people what they deserve. It is about active relief of the suffering and need of others. Of like the Good Samaritan, going out of your way, even for an enemy, because there is someone in need and you can care for them. It flows from that cry for righteousness, for justice. We want that for everybody, including our enemies. We want righteousness and justice for everyone, and that brings us into mercy. We don't just beat people up when they fall short of God's glory. We say, okay, come into the light. Come into the light and the reign of God's goodness. Let me show you mercy, like the Good Samaritan does. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Purity is a tricky word for those of us who became teenagers in the height of purity culture. It is really more about something not being mixed with something else. Think about all those weird commandments in the Old Testament of like, don't put this cloth with this cloth. That's about things not being mixed that aren't supposed to be mixed. So pure of heart is having a heart that is undivided. Undivided in our loyalties and in our motivations, that full love for God and neighbor. Being undivided and only wanting to do God's will, surrendering over and over in poverty of spirit to the love and will of God. I think we can only be merciful. We can only cry out for righteousness if we have some measure of purity in heart. Because without wanting to do God's will and love God and neighbor as the only thing, that is the only thing that will enable me to love my enemy. I can't do that on my own power. And Lord knows we need his help with this purity of heart thing because we are so divided in the things that we want. There's a psalm, give me an undivided heart that I may praise your name. I've been reflecting on that a lot because I too often am divided. I don't even know what I want. I don't even know what I want half the time. So Lord, give us those pure hearts, not hearts that just stay away from evil things, but hearts that want what you want without any mix of anything else. Only you can do that. By your spirit. Those kind of folks are kingdom folks who are blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Children of God is this little phrase that means these folks are like God. They're exhibiting something about who God is. The peacemakers reflect something essential to who God is. What is God doing in the world? He is trying to make peace. He is reconciling us to him, us to each other. That is what he is doing. Blessed are those who seek to make peace in the world, shalom, the presence of flourishing, right relationships between people groups, individuals, this big project. Blessed are those who participate in God's project of peace, where there was no peace, through Christ's blood shed on the cross. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is in some ways the biggest twist of this whole passage. It doesn't really have a precedent. This isn't a quote from anything else in the scriptures. And it's perhaps the most challenging of the mix. Again, it flows from everything that's come before it. Because we know those who seek to make peace, who insert themselves in situations where there isn't peace, those who show mercy, those who are not in it for themselves but for God and neighbor, those who are meek, who turn the other cheek, those who mourn, those who are spiritually poor, those who align themselves so completely with God's kingdom end up aligned against that other kingdom. That kingdom that really wants to hold its grip on this world. This kingdom that is a false kingdom, a usurper kingdom of violence and deception and dehumanization and power, perversion. This kingdom that twists the words of God for its own dark purposes. That false kingdom will always seek to destroy those who trust in God. wants us to trust in ourselves, wants us to take things by force. It whispers those little lies like, oh no, you can't trust God for this. As we live into these Beatitudes, we can expect to suffer for doing God's will. We can expect to be misunderstood and abused and rejected by those who reject the kingdom, those who reject this Beatitude-shaped life, and in so doing, reject Jesus who lived them so thoroughly. Jesus who was considered cursed on that cross. But Jesus is the blessed one of God. We who are crucified with Christ and raised with him in new life, who come to the end of ourselves and cry out, Lord, save us. We are in him, the blessed one. And so come what may, as we follow him, as we are in Christ, we are blessed no matter what. No matter what the world throws at us, no matter what the rest of the church does. How do you measure the state of a church? How do you measure the state of a soul? What if we asked, how poor in spirit are we? This is not where I expected to end this sermon this week when I began. This is where I've landed. How poor in spirit are we? To what extent are we surrendered and completely dependent on the Lord? In contrast, to what extent are we still relying on our own selves, our own strength or capacity or giftedness? We got a lot of giftedness here. To what extent am I relying on my ability to craft a sermon or our doctrinal precision or the things we are or aren't or even our worldly status? I wonder, as a community, dare I say it, can we embrace our own powerlessness this year? Not in despair or giving up, not as a strategy, but as faithfulness, that the power of God might be made manifest as we learn to follow Jesus here and now. I wonder. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. May it be so, O Lord, in us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.